Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 1. You'll find that if you want to use the Bibles that are in the chair racks on page 81. And I promise it's not my intention to work verse by verse through Leviticus. I said we were going to do Exodus in about 16 weeks, and I think it took us 30. But this we're going to do this in 2 weeks. Partly because I want us to move along to a plan to work through the Sermon on the Mount beginning in June. And so, but why are we doing Leviticus? Because we're doing Leviticus because the end of Exodus leaves you wondering what's going to happen next. And it feeds directly into the needs that are pictured in the last few verses of Exodus are addressed in the book of Leviticus. So if you're one of those people who, when you hear the word Leviticus, you think that's the graveyard where New Year's resolutions to read through the Bible in a year go to die. I want you to be encouraged. There's really a lot more in the book than rituals and repetition and old dusty rules that don't have anything to do with you. The book is full of the gospel. The gospel leaks from every text in Leviticus. And so as we look to it, we want to ask two questions. How do we approach the house of God? How do we enter the house of God? How do we come into God's presence? And then how do we live after we've arrived? How do we approach God's presence? How do we come into the presence of holy, holy God? And then once we are there and have drawn near to Him, how do we live? Well, think about the first question this morning and the second next week. And we will only get through the first section of your outline on the notes that I've given you, I'm pretty sure. So we'll either finish up what's on your outline tonight or I'll compact it into next week. But as we're thinking about this, I want us to go back and look to the last few verses of Exodus. So if you just flip back one page probably in your Bible, or it may even be across the page from Leviticus 1. Well, remember, beginning in verse 34 of Exodus 40, the cloud, the glory cloud, the cloud of God's presence descended on the tabernacle. And remember, the people had erected the tent and the tabernacle, and all according to God's design and purposes and instructions. They built the tabernacle and the furniture and placed it inside, and they put it all together, and the glory cloud falls on the tabernacle. And verse 35 tells us Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So in other words, because God was present, Moses could not just go into the tent. Now, this presents a significant problem because to this point, Moses had been the only one who could go into God's presence. Remember, on Mount Sinai, Moses was the one who went into God's presence, who spoke to God on behalf of the people, and who heard God speak to the people. Now, not even Moses can go. And so if Moses can't go, no one can. And so even though the glory of God has fallen on the tabernacle there in the midst of the people, they still are denied going into His presence. And we're left with that tension as we finish up Exodus chapter 40. And we go into Leviticus because it begins to answer those questions. It tells us what's going to be necessary and how it is fleshed out, if you will, that people can be in God's presence and not be consumed. And in the big picture of the book of Leviticus, in chapters 1 through 8, there are descriptions of the sacrifices and the rules for the way the sacrifices are to be made. In chapters 8 through 10, there is the description of the priestly work, the ordination of the priests, and the way that they're to do their job. Chapter 10 tells us what happens when a priest does his job incorrectly, and God kills two priests for violating his rules of the priestly work that they're called to do. In verses 11 through 17, there are descriptions of what is clean and unclean, and so rules and laws about purity. And then in the last portion of the book, regulations for living before the Lord. Sandwiched in the middle of all those things is chapter 16, where there's a description of the Day of Atonement. We'll talk about that some more as we go along. Now, as I was describing that, you can see a significant portion of the book is set apart to describing what's clean and unclean. In fact, when the language like this is used in the Bible, over half of the times it happens in Leviticus. So this idea of a distinction between clean and unclean is a big deal. And so I put a chart on your notes to sort of try to help explain what that means. Everything can be divided up into holy and common. So if you think about everything in the world, God would divide those things up into holy and common. And then all things common can be divided up into things clean and unclean. And the little chart that you have before you tells us that the sacrifices that are described in the book of Leviticus are what makes something that is common holy. And it's also telling you that things that are common can be made holy. They can be sanctified. Things that are unclean can be made clean. They can be cleansed and made clean. So, and there's even descriptions in the book about natural, normal things that happen, like if someone dies and the person who deals with the body, if they touch a dead body, they're unclean. If a woman has a baby, she's unclean. Discharges from your body that are all natural to us make you unclean. And we'll talk about the why of that as we go along and think about this. But I want you to get this idea that for God is pressing on His people and on us that all things before Him are either holy or common, and that things cannot be confused. For instance, the holy things are not to touch the unclean things, and vice versa. If something unclean touches something that is holy, it's to be put outside the camp. It's to be separated. It's to be taken far away. And so in all of these declarations about diseases and natural things like childbirth and skin problems and dealing with dead bodies and mildew and mold in the house, mildew and mold in your clothes, all those kinds of things. Why is this such a big deal? Why is God going through all this? And why should we even read through these details that are listed in the book of Leviticus? There are lots of different ideas about why that is. And some people think these may have some practical things, and I think there may be some of that reality. But I think the primary thing that's going on here is that there are some things that are so just because God says so. You know, for instance, animals that are clean and unclean. Why is it okay to eat a cow but not a rabbit? Why is it okay to eat fish with scales but fish without scales are off limits? And there are some things that are so just because God says they are so. It is God saying to His people, I am God and you are not. I am the creator and you're the creature. I, God, establish the rules by which you are going to live. And these are the things that I'm saying that you are going to do that are going to distinguish you or set you apart from the rest of the world. You are going to be my uncommon or holy people. So some things God says just because He is God, and other things He is saying because we're sinners, and we sin because we're sinners. When you think about those things that happen that are natural, childbirth, must have been a little bit frustrating for ladies, wasn't it? To just have a baby, and now you got to spend, if it's a boy, 33 days, you're unclean. If it's a little girl, 66 days, you're unclean. Have your regular monthly cycle, you're unclean. Any discharges from your body, men and women alike, you're unclean. Skin problems that come up, you're unclean. That's just stuff that happens because we're like human beings, right? And so what God is teaching is that you are a sinner, and sin is what comes out of you because you're a sinner. Sort of like the way Jesus said, it's not what a man consumes that defiles him, but what comes out of the man that defiles him. And we're not saying that childbirth or any of these natural things that go on in life that happen to our bodies are nasty or sinful or wicked. It's God's way of saying, you're sinners. And you need to be so aware of that fact that He gives us all these ways to say, you are unclean. And the only thing that can remedy this is the solution that God gives. And so the first thing that we learn out of the book of Exodus, big picture, is that the people are sinful, so they must make sacrifices. God is saying, I am God and there is no other. I make the rules, I establish the way that you come to me, and I have the last say on everything. And you will not approach God and come into His presence without dying, unless there is some provision made for you. And Leviticus deals with that vividly and graphically for us. It communicates to us the details of the problem. And then it gives us the solutions. And friends, I can tell you, this is not a Hallmark movie. If you've never seen a Hallmark movie, you ought to watch it. It'll make you feel good in about 6 minutes. There's a problem. Here's a solution. Okay, good. We're done. And they're fun to watch because of that. Leviticus is not a Hallmark movie. There's a lot of difficulty that goes on, and it's described in terms of sacrifices. And there are five offerings that can be made that are described in these first few chapters. And we're going to think about those sin offerings and sacrifices and the way that God has made provision for us through sacrifice. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. In fact, just back up so you can hear how abruptly this begins. Verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. So this abrupt beginning is to signal you back into Exodus. God's glory has fallen. Moses can't go into the tent. God speaks to him from the tent. And you'll notice that verse 1 says, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him. Listen to the last verse of Leviticus in chapter 27. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. So everything sandwiched in between in those 27 chapters is what God said to Moses from the tent of meeting in that situation. And in verse 3, God says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, As we think about this, the first category of sacrifices that we're thinking about is sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. And there are three of those that are described in the text of Leviticus. The first is this burnt offering, and you'll get the general picture of what happens with each of these offerings, though there are differences in the details. Generally, when someone has sinned, they bring an offering to the tent of meeting and to the priest, and the person who brings the animal puts their hands on his head and pushes down on him, not with the sense that I'm transferring my sin to this animal, but what is about to happen to this animal is what I deserve because of my sin. And notice that he says every time that he talks about an offering, an animal that's brought, it has to be an animal who's without blemish. That word, when it's applied to human beings, is translated blameless. So it has to be a blameless offering. An offering, an animal that's come out of this person's own herd, so it's costly to him, and it's blameless. It's without blemish. It doesn't have spots or diseases or a broken leg or something like that. Somehow something that's not useful to the person anymore because it's sickly or wounded. And so he brings this costly offering that's without blemish to say the death that's about to fall on this blameless creature is what's due to me because of my sin. And at that point, he, the person who brings the offering, cuts the throat of the animal, and the blood is spilled out. And then he hands it over to the priest. He doesn't take it into the tent of meeting or to the tabernacle area himself to offer a sacrifice. The priest has to do that for him. And he does what's appropriate for the animals. And with these sin offerings, the whole thing is put on the altar and it's consumed and goes up to the Lord in a pleasing aroma. Now, that's the thing that's going on with all of these offerings. The burnt offering, and then if you'll go over to chapter 4, there's an instruction for a sin offering that begins in the first part of chapter 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, if anyone sins intentionally, now wait a minute, unintentionally? And you'll notice multiple times through this text in chapter 4 and on into chapter 5 that these unintentional sins have to be dealt with. Now, why in the world is God including unintentional sins? We learn from this that sin is not just what you have decided it is in your own conscience. Sin is not just the thing that's offensive to you. It's not a subjective thing that's different person to person. Sin is what God has objectively defined as sin. And so ignorance of what God said is sin is not an excuse. Not knowing that it was sin doesn't get you off the hook. Some people are living with a distance from the details of the things of God because they think that if they can just sort of keep their distance, then they're not accountable for those things. And these texts are telling you that you are. Even when you sin unintentionally, there's a penalty to be paid. And so this sin offering deals with the unintentional sins so that when we're aware of those things, then we have to respond in a sacrifice. No excuses. Ignorance of God's law is no defense. And look on to chapter 5, verse 14. A third category, if you will, of these sin offerings is called a guilt offering. Chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the things of the Lord, the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done, amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. And again, on through the text, there's this idea about unintentional sins. And now there's the added responsibility to bring reparation or restitution. And so if someone's been harmed or something's been done that requires some kind of restitution, then we're to bring that as well. So there's the offering for the I know I've sinned, I bring an offering, I've become aware that I've sinned unintentionally, and an offering has to be made for that, and I'm guilty of sinning against someone, and now I bring an offering and reparation or restitution. And so those are the categories of sin offerings that are made in Leviticus. And it speaks to us about the specificity with which God looks on all of our behaviors, sinning intentionally and sinning unintentionally, breaking God's law on purpose or ignoring some part of God's law and leaving it undone or without paying attention to it. And so he is calling us with all of these details to recognize that God's holiness is infinitely holy and touches every area of life. But not, those are not the only kinds. There's a second kind of offering, and that's a thanks offering. Go back to chapter 2 with me. This is like a second category. The first were offerings for sin offerings. This is what I'm calling a thanks offering, or and the Bible calls it a grain offering. And in chapter 2, he says, "When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasant aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings." Now notice this doesn't say when someone sins, you do this. But so it appears that this was an offering that came after the sin offering, or as a result of that. The sin offering came as one looked to God for forgiveness or atonement, or being brought back into a right relationship with God. The grain offering was an offering of thanksgiving, giving to God just because. And it was also a provision for the priests, so that some of the grain offering that was brought would be provided for them and for their physical sustenance. And so picture the thankfulness of the person who has been forgiven of sin now responding to the Lord in just saying, "I want to be grateful to the Lord. I'm thankful for the goodness of God. I'm demonstrating my dependence on Him and my thankfulness to Him." Forgiveness ought to lead to a grateful heart, shouldn't it? Forgiveness ought to lead to grateful hearts. And then not only that, there's a fellowship offering that's described for us in chapter 3. The heading says, "These are laws for peace offerings." And the description is like this: "If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meetings, and Aaron's sons and priests shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And then there go on more descriptions about if this is a sacrifice of an animal from the flock. So if it's from the herd, if from the flock, or if it's from if it's a goat in verse 12, and so forth. So different regulations for different animals. But what's going on here? Well, this offering, part of it is placed on the altar and it is burned up and consumed, but another part of it is cooked, and it's given to the priest, and it's also given to the one who brought the offering. And so there's a meal, there's eating involved, there's a gathering. Remember when Moses and the elders were on Mount Sinai and they went close to God's presence and they had a meal together? It was a fellowship meal. And this is a picture again of that seems to work this way. There is a forgiveness of sin that brings grateful hearts that are thankful to the Lord. And then there's also a rejoicing, a celebration, a meal, an enjoyment of the privileges and the provision that God has made. And so as you work through those three kinds of offerings, you're thinking about the sinner who's forgiven and the sinner who's thankful and then the sinner who's rejoicing and celebrating at the goodness of God. Now, all these sacrifices were scheduled. They're daily, morning and evening sacrifices that are being made. There are weekly sacrifices and monthly sacrifices, and there's even an annual sacrifice that's described in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Now remember that the Day of Atonement is the day when the high priest goes into the most holy place. He only goes into that room one time a year. And after having made a sacrifice and purification for his own sins, he then carries the blood of the animal that's sacrificed for the congregation into the very Holy of Holies and puts that blood on the mercy seat. Remember that what's going on in there. The mercy seat is that lid that covers the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant are the commands that God has given to his people to keep, to stay in relationship with him. And we know they don't keep them. And we remember that God is present there over the mercy seat, making sure that the law is kept. And so what comes between the broken law and holy God is the blood of the animal that's sacrificed. And that blood is sprinkled on the lid or the mercy seat of the ark, so that God is not focusing, if you will, on the broken law, but on the sacrifice. The provision that comes between the broken law and the people. So, what then does all this have to do with us? As you think about and read about all these sacrifices and things that are going on in the tabernacle, what does it have to do with us? First of all, if you're a person here today who has never heard these things about God and His holiness and man and His sinfulness, and how that separates us from God. In fact, the sin, the death that's been falling on these animals, the reason that this happens over and over and over is to press on us that is what we deserve because of our sin. Sin earns death and eternal separation from God. And so the provision for you is to repent and believe the message of Jesus Christ. We will see in just a few moments when we look over into the New Testament how Jesus is the final fulfillment of all the things that these Old Testament texts are talking about. They're looking forward to something, but they are insufficient of themselves. That's why they had to happen over and over and over again, because they didn't finish the job. But Jesus does. He is the perfect sacrifice. And He is the one who removes from sinners the death that we deserve. And He is the one who gives to us the holiness that we don't have. And so you look to Christ. By that I mean ask God to forgive you of your sin and to give you the holiness that only He can give you to make you right with Him. If you're a believer, then we need to learn how to mourn over sin. We don't like reading through these long, drawn-out, repetitive texts. They just sound like droning in our ears. But what they're intended to do is to press on your heart how serious God is about sin. They're meant to impress on you the fact that God is not indiscriminate when it comes to sin. God is not morally neutral about anything in life. And so you and I are to understand the way that God thinks about sin. So we need to read the scriptures. We need to read people's lives who have understood these things. We need to spend time with people who love holiness. We need to pray that God would give us an increased sensitivity to what He says. How would you live differently if you didn't think about anything in your life or your regular day as being morally neutral. How would you live day to day differently if you didn't think about anything that you do as morally neutral? If you stopped saying, well, this doesn't matter, God doesn't care about this. If you and I started living with a sense that God cares with a holy clarity about everything, how would we live differently? How would our church community be different if we lived with a holy clarity day to day in life? There's a church in our community not far away right now in this state, you know, as opposite from some of the illustrations that I do, this church not far away. There's a sign out front that says, "Strong Church, Strong Nation." In some senses, I think that's right. But in other senses, I disagree with it, because God's design for His church is not to make America great again. But this morning, Brandon prayed that government leaders would make good decisions so that we might be able to live peaceable and quiet lives. How long do we think that God will preserve peaceable and quiet lives for a church that doesn't live distinctly from the world? How long do we think God will preserve religious freedom for a church that doesn't live distinctly from the rest of the world? For when the church confuses the world around it by living lives that don't look much different from the rest of the world, why would God preserve the freedom of that church? And so I think that's worth our consideration. Not that we want to have a great gross product or with great economic strength or a great military, so we're going to be faithful people, but because we want to take advantage of and preserve the freedom God has given us, we are going to pursue distinctive Christian living, to live distinct lives from the rest of the world around us. Not in a sense of being holier than thou, not in a sense of being self-righteous, not in walling ourselves off in a Christian ghetto, but in the world living lives that are distinctively Christian. In the way that we speak about holiness and righteousness in all the ways that it needs to be working itself out in our culture, in our society. Well, we got to press on, don't we? I really am not going to get to the second part of this message, and you're going, well, thank you. But let's do turn to Hebrews chapter 9 together. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, you'll find it on page 1006. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. Here's the encouragement for us in how Christ fulfills these things. While you're turning over there, I'll just say that it's been really hard to choose sections to read in Hebrews. I'm thankful we're reading Hebrews while we're doing these Old Testament texts, because Hebrews is the perfect commentary on Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But it's hard because Hebrews is all strung together. It's hard to pick out one section that doesn't need what comes before and after it. But looking in chapter 9, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest," who went into the Holy of Holies? The high priest, right? "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, here are the two things that happen in that are produced. Not only that you are given a clear conscience, but it's to serve the living God. There are a lot of implications for that. And I'm telling you that we need to hear all these things. The work that's described in Leviticus is then done in perfection for us in Christ in order to produce in us something. A clear conscience and then serving the living God. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 19 and following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. What was the question we asked this morning? How do we enter God's house? How do we come into God's presence? Here's the answer. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, remember, in Leviticus, the person comes, kills the animal, and then gives it to the priest. They can't go through the curtain. They can't go into the place where the sacrifices are made. Now, excuse me, because of Jesus, you not only don't have to make a sacrifice, but you don't have to wait outside any longer. Jesus Himself has gone outside the city and become the curse for you so that you might go into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. And this salvation procures for us a clear conscience, hearts sprinkled clean, washed, so that we might hold fast the confession and so that it might stir one another up to love and to good works. Now, again, a lot of there. That's kind of where we're leading to next week. So how do we live then? How do we walk out the Christian life together? What is it God's calling us to? And we'll look to that next week. But right now, what we want to do is stop and worship around the table of the Lord and recognize that God has made this provision for us through Christ. It is as real as this bread and as the fruit of the vine in the cup. As real as this bread gives nurture and nutrition to your body, so Christ is real and His provision for you is real. And so, Christian, we come to God today not pretending that we have done everything that He said. We come saying, Father, we have failed, we have sinned, we have omitted things that You have called us to do. We have committed sins that You told us to avoid and to forsake. And yet Christ, the Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And so because you are a forgiven sinner, I invite you to come and join the feast and rejoice in the provision that God has made for you through Christ. Would you pray together with me? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You for the provision. Thank You for Leviticus that teaches us of the seriousness of sin that perhaps has called us to think differently about our own sin in a way that we never have. Our sin is way worse than we even knew. And the provision of Christ is much sweeter than we can ever dare hope. And so we thank You and pray that You will encourage us now as we take the supper together, expressing our faith in the reality of Christ and the truth of the gospel message that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth for the salvation of sinners, and that He brings us into Your very presence now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.